This morning I'd like for us to consider together the entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. And obviously these are very familiar things to us. But as I was reading over them in the week again, they just struck with such power and reality as to again what our Saviour has done. And you know, in all the coronations that have ever been in the history of the world to honour a monarch, no monarch ever comes close to what Jesus, God's true King, deserved by way of honour. There is none that compare to him. There's never been one so supreme, so magnificent, so powerful, so sovereign, so worthy, so glorious as him. And as we come to this account in Luke chapter 19, we see a simple, humble, lowly coronation, yet in the midst of that, his great majesty shines forth. Of course, the Bible tells us that he will have two coronations. There is the one that is given here, but there will be that one in the future, and his future coming in great glory. And here in Luke 19, we have his first acclamation as king at the beginning of what is the climactic week of his life and of his ministry upon the earth, ending with his crucifixion and then wonderful resurrection. And we know that after coming down from Galilee, where he had been for a little while, he went through Perea, which was east of the Jordan, came back across the Jordan at Jericho, and then headed for Jerusalem. And it's Passover season, everybody was coming to Jerusalem, and he is in a large crowd of pilgrims. And the crowd around him is much larger than anyone else, because as Luke tells us, you know, there have been mighty works that have been seen. For 3 years, he had banished illness practically from the land. He had performed miracle after miracle. He had taught like no other, with an authority that even his enemies had to acknowledge. And so he comes in the midst of this mass of expectant humanity who are hopeful that he will display messianic power and bring the glory of the kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament. But the truth is that our Saviour is headed to the cross. And all the way through, he had told his disciples and they didn't understand. And so he proceeds on his way up the mountain to Jerusalem to face the terrible horrors of death on the cross, as God's chosen sacrifice for sin, that ransoming, redeeming, reconciling death. And so he comes, he appears as the sinless one who will take on the wrath of God for sinners, to bear the punishment that sinners deserve, to satisfy the divine law and righteousness and wrath, and to open the way for forgiveness. He comes to die and then to rise, not only conquering sin, but conquering death for all who believe. And then, of course, to ascend into heaven and to leave the gates of heaven wide open for all who believe in him until he comes again. And this point is so crucial. Everything comes. The hour had come. And up until this point in his life, you know, as you read through the Gospels, he'd never allowed that kind of open public display of adoration. Yes, of course, he was always the Messiah. He was always the King. He demonstrated so many times his deity and his authority. At any point, it would have been right to worship him and to exalt him. And the crowds, it would have been right to have a massive display, worship of his glorious person as the Son of God, the Messiah. But never forget that apart from this moment, he had stopped any major move to acclaim him as king. Why? Because this was the perfect moment. This was God's timing. The hour had come. You know, from the very beginning of his ministry, the religious leaders had been intimidated by him. They hated him because he'd exposed them. And they wanted him dead. And you know, the Lord had just been so wise and so gracious. He had avoided provoking unnecessary public confrontation with the hostile authorities. Not that he didn't challenge them, of course he did. But he avoided that all-out confrontations. and the Pharisees had often sought to destroy him. You think of Matthew 12, and the Lord carefully withdrew. When trouble began to mount, he evaded unnecessary confrontation. Remember, there had been that time in his hometown of Nazareth, and the people had wanted him to throw him off a cliff. But we read those words that the Lord passed through their midst and went his way. John 8, enraged at his claim to be God, the hostile Jews picked up stones to throw him and to kill him. But Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Such was the wisdom and the graciousness of our Saviour. There was never a situation when he was not in control. He was working to that divine schedule. And regardless of all the planning and the scheming and the plotting of his enemies, the Lord would die at the precise time that had been foreordained in the councils of eternity. You know, remember that we said often that the Lamb of God would be sacrificed on the same day that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. You think of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, how he is Christ our Passover. And so Jesus approaches. He pursues the divine plan and steps towards that once for all sacrifice on the cross. And he knew that at this point, the clamouring of the crowds would infuriate the Jewish leaders and make them all the more desperate to kill him. But we know, of course, that God is able to use the wickedness and the foolishness of evil men to accomplish his own purposes. You think of Acts 4, where it says this in verses 26 to 28, the kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, here's the key bit, were gathered together to do whatever your hand, whatever your purpose, determined before to be done. Do you know, I want you to understand the immensity of this scene. You know, sometimes you see portrayals of this and it's so unhelpful because, you know, you have a few people stood at the side and it's all very small. You've got to understand that this was a vast, vast company. Some historians have estimated that up to 2 million people could have been in and around Jerusalem at the Passover season. Some have estimated that the crowd that was around Jesus when he came into that city was over 250,000 people. This is not just a little parade. This is a massive movement of praise and worship, and in the midst is the Saviour on the colt. It was an incredible display of public acclamation, but it was opening the way to the cross. And what his enemies did out of hatred, God had purposed for ultimate good and glory. Jerusalem had to be the place, because Jerusalem was where all the sacrifices were made. It was the holy city, the temple city, the place where God met his people, the place where God was worshipped, the only place where sacrifices were to be made. Jerusalem was the place, and the time was right. And the public acclamation was part of this divine plan. He would enter the city, the ultimate Lamb of God, even at the very same time as hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs were being brought into the city. Here was the Lamb of God in the midst of all the rest of the sacrifices. He was the ultimate sacrifice. And he would give himself as that one true sacrifice for sin, the provided Passover lamb. Just as all the other lambs were slain, his timing divine and perfect. And it had to be this Passover in the year AD 30. And of course many of you will know this and should know this as we've spoken of it before. Why did it have to be then? Because it was exactly 483 years after Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. And there you find that 69 times 7 weeks that the Messiah would be cut off, that he would be killed. 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes made his decree in 444 BC. 483 years later, the prophet says the Messiah will be cut off, and it is this very year the Messiah comes. And it must happen in that city at that time, the precise point when his death would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies in perfection. He is the King, and he comes to die, and he knows it, even in the midst of all of the acclamation. You know, the people are there, and they're whipped up in a frenzy of praise, and they're thinking that this could be the moment. This could be the moment when he brings the kingdom, that the Romans will be cast down. This could be the moment when Israel is restored to greater glory, becoming the jewel of the earth. But for the Saviour, the cross was in view. And he comes to face his greatest challenge and achieve his great salvation work. And see the way in which this coronation takes place. See the humility of the Saviour. It's a remarkable scene, it's a passionate scene, and yet it's a very simple scene. There is fervour, there is excitement. And yet, as we've said, there are so many times that we need to remind ourselves that these same voices that cried Hosanna would in a matter of days shout Crucify. Even still, this is God's King, and this moment one of eternal significance. So I want you to see how important this thing is, and how remarkable and glorious and stunning it is. And see Jesus, God's King, God's glorious Son. And look in verses 11 to 27, and you see that the Lord Jesus Christ gives some quite amazing instructions of what is needed. And you see that through, and then in verse 28, when he begins to speak to the disciples. And he's going to enter as a sacrifice for sin, to die and rise again. And so we then find ourselves in Bethany and Bethpage at the beginning of verse 28 onwards. And they are two very little villages, and they are on the outside of Jerusalem, a couple of miles east. And they're close to the Mount of Olives. It's a rural area. And the names point to the produce, figs, dates, olives, etc. And the Mount of Olives, as most of you hopefully will know, was in the middle of three mountains. And on the 2.5 mile long little set of hills by Jerusalem. There's Mount Scopus on the north. There's the Mount of Corruption on the south. All similar in height. And the Mount of Olives is directly opposite the Temple Mount. And so both these villages, which are mentioned here in Luke 19... they are on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And what that means is this. They can't see Jerusalem because they're below the peak of the mount. It's only as they reach the summit that the city appears before them. And then below you have the Kidron Valley where the brook Kidron runs. And then you have a little slope up to the eastern gate of the city. And so Jesus sends two of his disciples to Bethpage to get the colt. He's in Bethany. And see here his divinity and his authority. How does he know? How does he know that there will be this colt in that tiny village that is only mentioned on this one occasion in the scriptures? You know, the scriptures are so understated here. They just outline the divine, supernatural knowledge of Christ. How did he know that that donkey would be there and be tied up? Because he's the Son of God. And it's a staggering insight into his omniscience. You know, if you read in Matthew 21:2, he says there again, you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. More detail, known only to the Lord. This is one little foal of a donkey that's never been ridden. And it's as if set aside for one rider, the all-glorious and yet the all-humble Jesus Christ. You know, he anticipates something else in his omniscience too. You know, it says in Matthew 21 and verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Likewise, in Luke 19 verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. The whole scenario, only to be known by one who knows what isn't available by observation. It's the evidence of his deity and his omniscience. You know, Jesus is called Lord by his followers. They know of his miracles. They know how he heals. They know and have seen how he raises from the dead and casts out demons. How he proclaims the truth like no one else they ever heard. And how they see his insight. And so when it says, the Lord needs it, that's enough. That is enough. Oh, we see his divinity. We see his insight. And then look at verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. I think that's beautiful. It's a startling moment. Everything just like he said. Every detail just like he said. You know, there's no scrambling around trying to make things fit. It is all there. You know, the donkey and colt tied in the village. And then they are challenged as to why they're untying them. And they responded just as they were told. And just as the Lord said, that was enough. Everything in place. Just as he said. And you know, they must have experienced it so many times. He had supernatural knowledge because he was God. And then verse 35, they bring the colt to Jesus and they throw their own clothes on the colt. They set Jesus on him. You know, if you look in the Old Testament, Solomon rode a mule in his coronation. You see that in 1 Kings 1. David, on occasion, rode a mule. But our Lord was not just trying to identify with the Davidic tradition, even though he is the son of David and in the Davidic line. It was more than that. And even though Luke doesn't specifically mention it, we know from Matthew and from John that it is bound up in the fulfillment of the passage we read in Zechariah. Zechariah 9. And we know, of course, that that was 500 years before the coming of the Saviour. And in particular, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. You know, the Old Testament declared there that he wouldn't come as a conquering hero riding on a white horse. That's the picture we get in Revelation, of course, when he comes the second time. No, here he comes in humility. And he comes to die. And he comes to give his life as a ransom for sinners. As one has said, he didn't come into the city on this occasion in wealth, but in poverty. He didn't come in grandeur, but meekness. He didn't come to slay Israel's enemies, but to save sinners. The incarnation is the time of his humiliation, but the next time he comes will be the time of his glorification. As Jesus sets forth his movements as his requirements, it was the exact fulfillment of the prophecy. And we see his deity. We see the reality that he is the Messiah. He comes to the right city. At exactly the right time, the right day, to be offered as the ultimate lamb, to be the sacrifice for sin, that he alone is the real and true sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, all the types, all the pictures, every detail exactly right on that divine schedule, and it's magnificent. And it should fill our hearts. You know, when people look at Easter, you'll see throughout this week there'll be programs trying to question the Lord and question the events of Easter and question did he die, question, it's appalling. And we come to the Word of God and we see that all things were exactly right, just as was prophesied. We see the perfection and the magnificence of our Saviour appearing. But then also see that Jesus is not only God's glorious Son, but he is God's King, and he's worthy of worship. He is vindicated as the Messiah by receiving worship that belongs only to God. We looked at this recently. But verse 36, notice that it says, as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Now that's an old ancient custom, and there's a description of that in 2 Kings 9:13, when it says, each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. Now what does it symbolize? What was happening here? Well, it was a submission to his majesty and authority. It was a way to show your submission. It was in effect saying, we place ourselves under your feet. It was a symbol of the submission to his authority. Now, the disciples, of course, they still didn't quite fully understand the extent of what was happening, but later, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they would see. But in that moment, as Jesus enters, the fever pitch of what was happening, they didn't draw all the strands together. The idea of the kingdom coming immediately was dominating their minds. Look at verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. You know, this is absolutely stunning. They come over the mountain top, and there is Jerusalem, and it's blazing at the high noon. And Herod's magnificent golden temple, you can imagine with the sunlight reflecting off it on that spring day, and the euphoria reaches its crescendo as they see it before them. And you have the crowd near Jerusalem, you have the crowd coming over the hill, and they come together, and there is such an acclamation of praise. It must have been wonderful. And the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, because of the mighty works that he had done. And what do they say in their worship? Well, Luke tells us, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The King who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes with full authority. He is God's King. And so at that moment they honour and they worship him as the one who comes with the full authority of God. And the crowd for the moment is just swept away. And they borrow language from the Psalms that anticipate the arrival of Messiah. Their joy is there. They're throwing their cloaks down. They're throwing branches at his feet, symbols of joy. And Matthew explains that part of the crowd was behind Jesus. Part of the crowd was in front of Jesus. Just a mass of people. And there were also people in the city, and they begin to hear that he was coming, and they pour out the city to swell the crowd. And what are they saying? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they say, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Not until Messiah comes and brings peace to Jerusalem and brings glory to Jerusalem will there ever be peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in its fullness and glory in its fullness. And Matthew adds that they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. The most common reference to Messiah, Son of David. Hosanna means save now. Now, of course, the crowd wasn't talking about that spiritual salvation. No, in their minds, they were crying out for a saving from the oppressive Romans. A saving from the desperate condition that they knew. And they use the language from Psalm 118, sometimes called the Conqueror's or the Coronation Psalm. This is the King. Save now. This is the Son of David. It's time to be enthroned. But all the while the King had come to die. The cross would come before the crown. First he had to be pierced for sin. And they're worshipping, but it's superficial. Even so, the Pharisees, as we read together, they're outraged. It's blasphemy to worship any but God, to connect him with heaven and with God. And you see it in verse 39, don't you? Some of the Pharisees there in the midst of this, they've been swept along and they're trying to cry out, stop it, stop it, stop this blasphemy. Oh, they couldn't stop the crowd. So then they tried to get Jesus to end it. The Pharisees hate the Romans, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They hate him. They despise the action of the crowd. And what made them furious was that he accepted their adoration because he's God's King. Now think for a moment on this crowd and see how you've got three groups of people. You've got those who are his real followers, who do exactly what he told them to do, who obeyed him, who loved him. And then you've got others You've got the curious, the superficial, fickle crowd, and they're screaming that he's a king. They're taken up with the moment, but later they'll be shouting for his death, and they'll be shouting, crucify. And then you've got his outright enemies, who hate everything about him. You know, we know the world is still like that. You have those who really are his own, who love him, who obey him, who are with him, who trust in him. You've got those who may show a superficial interest, but really they're not his. And then you've got those who are just outright in their opposition. And I wonder, which one are you this morning? Are you a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you're in that superficial. You have some interest, but you don't know him and you don't really follow him. How you need to consider him. And maybe you're one of the others. Maybe you are in outright rebellion and hatred against him, and may God break you and bring you to your knees. You know, the world is still like that, and it's our prayer in this place that hearts will be awakened to his glory. That he alone is the answer to every need of the heart, to our sin. That he is able to save to the uttermost those who trust in him. And he offers sinners salvation and the glories of an everlasting kingdom. And he is the only one who is able to do that, because he's God's king. And he's God's king with authority to judge and also to condemn. And that's what we see in the latter part of the passage that we read together. You know, when the rebuke comes, notice how our Lord answers. He says, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. He reveals his deity and his authority as king. He is king by virtue of adoration. He receives worship. And when some try to deny it, he says, you must let them do it. Because if they don't, the stones will do it. My glory will be on display, if not through the animate, then through the inanimate. And we shall see it even in his authority and his right to bring condemnation on those who are his enemies. He's all glorious. He's all majestic, even in the humblest circumstances. And he goes on to pronounce judgment. And here we see the way in which his words in John 5 are so relevant. Let me read them to you, verses 20 to 22. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son gives life. The Son takes life. The Son judges. He is the sovereign one who knows the future, who brings judgment. And so this scene of jubilation quickly moves to sorrow. As the crowds cry peace, he will speak of destruction. As they herald his glory, he will declare their impending doom. It is a shocking and tragic end to this episode. As one has said, for the first time he allows this kind of event to take place, and at its crescendo, at its very peak of the outpouring of praise, he turns it in the totally opposite direction of what people expect. They're adoring him for what they want him to be, and he tells them that he will be something very different than that. Look at verse 40. I tell you, if these become silent, in other words, if they become silent, if their praise stops, all this praise, all the exaltation will end. By the way, it did. The next time you hear the crowd is when they cry for his death and they shout another man's name. They shout Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas. An insurrectionist and a murderer. They preferred a murderer to Jesus Christ. And for all Pilate's questions, the mob wants Jesus to be crucified and they want Barabbas to go free. The crowd don't want Jesus. They want this murderer more than the Son of God. And the praise evaporates. And so it is today across the nations. And they're still silent. You know, the opposition to Jesus was so strong that even after the resurrection from the dead, the praise of Jesus was never raised in the city of Jerusalem at large or even in the land of Israel except among a few thousand who were saved. When Jerusalem grew silent, Jesus said, "The stones will cry out," and it is a future tense. And in the future, these people become silent, but in the future, the stones will scream. Now, what are the screaming stones? Well, it's more than just the expression of praise from some inanimate object, as if God is to be praised by his creation. Again, the Old Testament gives us a very powerful insight. Habakkuk 2 gives us a helpful parallel. And there's a statement on the judgment of the Chaldeans. You know, they prospered as a society, they built up and the expense of other nations, they crushed underfoot by extortion and usury, murder, bloodshed. They built towns and cities by sacrifice and slaughter and abuse of other people. And Habakkuk is then given a message from God of judgment against them. And this is what it is. Habakkuk 2, verses 11 to 12. It says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." So in other words, the stones in the houses and the buildings that they built were symbols of their wickedness. The walls of their houses, the timbers of their roofs, plundered from others, gained by bloodshed and usury, scream of their wickedness and their guilt. And in a sense, Jesus is saying the same thing here. There are going to be some stones who will cry out against you as the stones in the past cried out of the guilt of the Chaldeans. The stones cried out of their guilt and the judgment of God upon them, and so it was here. And that's why we see in verse 41 that our Lord is brought to weep over Jerusalem. With agonizing cries. He agonizes over them in their superficiality. He weeps in the face of their hypocrisy and their shallowness and their rejection, which he knew was coming. He wept because he knew what would come after it, and he knew of the judgment that would be reaped upon them. And in heartbreaking sorrow, he says in verse 42, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He's talking about peace with God. What makes for peace? Repentance, faith in Christ. Believing the message of the kingdom. He preached it from the beginning. He preached repentance from sin. How to come into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. And throughout Luke, you read the Gospel of Luke, and you'll see time and time again the Savior declaring the good news of peace with God, making the way known again and again. And he says, if you had known, if you had understood, if you had embraced and believed this day. What's the day? It is the day of his appearing, his presence amongst them. If you had only believed the things that make for peace, the salvation message, reconciliation, the gospel. But unbelief had blinded them. And they remained unbelieving. They remained hard-hearted. They remained self-righteous rejecters of Christ. He gave invitation, invitation. He gave commands, and they rejected them. And they rejected peace with God. And he weeps because he realizes the consequences of that. For all the adulation, the truth was that they had rejected him. They would continue to reject him, and they would remain blind to the gospel. And in verses 43 to 44, Jesus describes the coming judgment in staggering detail. And by the way, that mainly points to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And the stones would then cry out, and they would scream of the judgment and destruction that was wreaked on that city. But why was the judgment going to happen? And with this we close. Verse 44. "You did not know the time of your visitation. The visit of the incarnate God for the purpose of salvation. What did Zechariah say in Luke 1? The Lord has visited his people for redemption. The day of visitation, an Old Testament phrase used by the Old Testament prophets and writers to refer to the coming of God, his drawing near to his people, whether in blessing or judgment. And so this visitation from Jesus was for salvation. And they didn't recognize it. Was Jesus the Messiah? Absolutely. Was it evident that he was the Messiah? Of course. He had displayed it again and again and again. Was he the Son of God? Of course. The visitation of God had come. And then in Luke 20:13 onwards, the Lord tells a parable of the owner of a vineyard who sends his beloved son back to his vineyard after his people have killed all the messengers. And what does it say? Finally, I'll send my son. Perhaps they'll respect him. And when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others. That's the warning to all those who reject the Son. This isn't just Israel's history, by the way. Can I make it very practical for you as we close? Rejection of Jesus Christ is absolutely catastrophic for you, both in time and in eternity. What about your day of opportunity? What about the times when you have been so graciously given opportunity to hear the gospel? When you have been told very clearly how to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, what have you done with that visitation? What have you done? Have you recognized the time of your spiritual opportunity, or is the end going to be as catastrophic for you as it was for them? What are you doing about God's gracious visitation in your life with the truth of the gospel? That's the question that you are faced with this morning. If you are here and you don't know the Lord has so kindly and graciously and lovingly given you opportunity again to sit under his word and to hear again to be outside of Christ is to be without hope and to embrace judgment and condemnation and punishment for eternity. And yet he has given you opportunity now to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. Dear friend, what are you doing about God's gracious visitation in your life? Or may it not be, there will be that scream of judgment. May it be that you would know life in Christ. That's why our Lord wept when he saw these things. He realized the terrible consequences that would be there. It is the same for you if you are outside of him. Oh, that God would have mercy. And may we, those who know and love the Lord, may we be those who worship him and serve him and extol him and proclaim him as he really is. Because he is God's Son. He is God's King. And one day we shall be with him forever. The triumphal entry, a remarkable scene with powerful lessons. May God help us to heed them. Amen. We stand to sing together our fourth hymn, 195. Who is this with joy approaching? Happy men who see his face. 'Tis the Saviour, healing speaking, full of truth and full of grace. 195.